you have your Bibles, please open them to the book of Ecclesiastes. If you flip past the Psalms and Proverbs, you'll run right into Ecclesiastes. It's easy to miss and flip right by. There's only 12 chapters there. And if you're visiting with us this morning, don't worry, you haven't missed a lot. Or if you were gone last week, we had a lot of folks for Labor Day that were out and about. Don't worry, you didn't miss a lot. We've just covered the first 11 verses of chapter 1. So we're going to be picking up this morning in verse 12 as we continue this new series called Finding Meaning Under the Sun, as we look at the words of the preacher that are found in Ecclesiastes, as we look to find meaning in the world around us and understanding that meaning ultimately only can be found in the person of Jesus Christ. If you have found your place in your Bibles, please stand with me. We're going to read Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 12 through verse 18. And if you're new, we do this every week. We stand in honor of the Word of God, which we believe is inerrant, that it is, in fact, the inspired Word of God. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my mind to seek and to explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I have seen the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were in Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realize that this is also striving after the wind, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and in increasing knowledge results increasing pain. Thank you. You may be seated. Have you ever found yourself in the place in life where the writer of Ecclesiastes finds himself? Have you ever found yourself in a place where you look at what's going on and you think about what you know today versus what you knew yesterday, and you realize, man, I was better off not knowing everything that I now know? And you can see from this very place, this is where the heart of Ecclesiastes is written. We talked about this last week, and if you get an opportunity to read about the life of Solomon, I would encourage you to get into 1 Kings chapter 1 through chapter 11. It really lays out the life of Solomon, and you can better understand the strong start he had in the beginning of his rule, and then, of course, the tragic, really, ending of that reign that he had over Jerusalem. But we know that Solomon has turned his back on the Lord and in this unprecedented search for meaning in life. We know that he is looking for meaning, and he's looking for meaning in all of these different ways, as we saw last week in the beginning. And he described that everything was all vanity. If you remember back, the description that I gave you is it's really like vapor. The vanity doesn't really do it justice. The best version of that is vapor. If you think about going out on a cold morning and you breathe and your warm air of your breath hits the cool air of the day and you see that vapor come out of your mouth and it's there and it's gone. And Solomon says that's what life is. It's striving after that. It's trying to grab a hold of something that was not meant to be grabbed onto. He calls it vanities of vanities, says the preacher. Everything is vanity. And that is what you can expect in life if you try to find meaning in life apart from God. And to prove his point, if you recall back in verse 3, you can look there, he asked the question, he says, what advantage does man have in all his work which is done under the sun? For all of our efforts, both mentally and physically, given all that we do, where is the profit in the things that we do? When we get up every day and we go to work and we come home and we go to work and we come home, or if you stay home and you're a mom and you do laundry just to do more laundry and dishes to do more dishes and cook a meal and followed by another meal, what is the purpose, what is the profit that is found in doing those things? And if you're honest this morning, I'm sure you would probably answer and say, I have asked that same question. I think I saw more of the moms going, yes. Absolutely. Where's the profit? Where is the meaning? And if you think back to last week in verses 4 through 11, what we really see is Solomon trying to describe what it's like striving after meaning in this world. And in verses 4 through 11, what he really does is he tries to wrap all of these things up in a general way by means of analogy, and really in a kind of a poetic form. I don't know how your Bible, how you read it when you see it there, but the way my stanzas are laid out in Scripture, you can almost see that this was done in a poetic form, the way this is written. And he tries to use the things of this world, the natural things around us, to describe what is going on in the world. He uses, if you remember back, he uses the sun rising and setting and returning back to where it came from. He talks about the winds and the way that they blow. He talks about the water cycle, the way that the waters fill up the rivers fill the ocean. All that water just condenses, goes back into the clouds, it falls down again, and the rain or the rivers are never filled, the ocean is never filled. There's really the physical creation of God actually goes through the same process that we do. It's really monotonous. And the question that's asked is where is meaning in all this repetition without progression? And it serves to illustrate the point in verse 3 that apart from God, there is no enduring benefit from any inhuman endeavor, none at all. So as we look back to verses 4 through 11, what we finished last week, we saw that general statement, but today what we're going to see is really starting in verse 12 of chapter 1, all the way through verse 26 of chapter 2, we see these subsections that Solomon gives, and instead of giving these broad generalities and analogies, now we're going to see that he is actually going to sharpen his focus. He's going to become more concrete now in his description, and he's also going to become more autobiographical. He's going to tell you specific things about his life, and what we're going to do is we're going to take each one of these chunks of different things that Solomon tries to find wisdom in, and we're going to look at each one. And today what we're looking at is finding meaning in wisdom, or finding meaning in knowledge. And if you remove God from consideration, what you can anticipate to seek if you seek meaning in life through the pursuit of wisdom and knowledge. It's interesting that the writer lists his various pursuits for us, the significance of them. But he starts with wisdom. He starts with his strong suit. He starts with what he knows. And if you think about it, if you go back to 1 Kings 11, we're told about the wisdom of Solomon. We know that he was a wise man, that there were none more wise than him. So let me introduce you this morning to our author. Welcome back, the preacher, if you will. This is how he defines himself in the very beginning of chapter 1, verse 1, and that's how he starts out, verse 12. He says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. Now, the author does not identify himself, and that's not problematic. We mentioned this briefly last week, if you think about it. This was not uncommon at this time for the author not to actually name himself or herself. This wasn't uncommon, and it's not a problem here for us. Now, if we think through this and walk through this, we understand very clearly that this must be Solomon. We understand that because of the descriptions that were given of Solomon, or that we're going to see of Solomon, but also of some of the things we're told about Solomon. Now, he says that he's a king over Israel in Jerusalem. Now, if you think about that, that tells you a ton. Prior to Solomon, how many kings ruled over Israel? Prior to Solomon, 2. Right? Saul and David, okay? Subsequent to Solomon, how many kings ruled over Israel? You guys are scared, aren't you? You didn't want to say it out. None. Because a study of 1 Kings 11 tells us that after Solomon, that the kingdom is ripped from his hand and the kingdom is actually divided. There is no true king anymore over a united Israel. This is the last time Israel will be united. So really we have two options. That's Saul and David. We know that Saul never ruled in Jerusalem over Israel. We also know, of course, that Saul was not a son of David, which narrows it down to David and Solomon. Of course, we know that by the description back in chapter 1, verse 1, that this person is in fact the son of David. We know that absolutely beyond a shadow of a doubt, this is Solomon who we're talking about here, and this is Solomon's quest that we see here before us. And it's important that we understand that because we know the wisdom of Solomon. If we know anything about Solomon, many of you know the tale of the two women who bring the child before them. And one woman says, "This is my child." And the other woman says, "No, this is my child." And Solomon says, "Look, I'll just divide the child in two." And of course, the real mother says, "No, don't do that." And the people marveled at the wisdom of Solomon. Solomon had more wisdom than anyone. People came from far and away to come see and meet with Solomon because the wisdom that this man possessed. And I tell you this and explain this to you because I want you to understand that if there is anyone in this world who could have ever found meaning in wisdom, who could have ever found meaning in knowledge, it was him. If anyone could have found meaning in life by virtue of their brains, it was Solomon. Now, if you look at the text, my NASB reads that I have been king over Israel. Some of your versions say he was king, and mistakenly, this could tell you that he was king and he was no longer. But the Hebrew tense actually gives us the idea that he's more of a king who had been in rule for a long, long time, which he had. Solomon ruled for 40 years. And I believe at the time that he wrote Ecclesiastes, this is a man looking back and he's writing with a repentant heart. He's writing looking back, thinking of all the things that he could have done better, the things that the ways he walked away from God. And now he's looking back on his time, and this is a repentant heart that we see pouring out before us and wisdom that we should absolutely pay attention to. As we see Solomon reflecting back on his rule and his reign. Verse 13 says, "I set my mind to seek and explore wisdom, or explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It's a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with." I want you to think about that statement, "I've set my mind." Have you ever set your mind to something before? When you set your mind to something, is it hard for you to get your mind taken off of that thing? Typically, when we set our mind on something, we are pursuing that. We are striving after that. That's something we desire greatly. And we see that that is Solomon's perspective. But sadly, what Solomon did during his reign, especially as we depart from 1 Kings chapter 3 in his initial meeting with God, Solomon begins to seek after wisdom apart from God. It's ironic to think about the fact that he was given his wisdom ultimately by God, yet in life he tries to find wisdom and knowledge apart from God. Without the perspective of God, without submission to the revelation of God. And God, interestingly enough to me, does not take away this gift from Solomon. You'd think, okay, if Solomon misuses the wisdom that God gave him, God will just take it away. But instead, God lets Solomon run around with it really like a kid that has just gone wild. And I also want you to note that this is not the Matrix. Okay, when he asked for wisdom from God, it's not like God all of a sudden just downloaded all this information into Solomon's mind and he knows everything that there is to know. He was striving after wisdom. He was trying to attain to higher knowledge. This is by intentional effort. I set my mind. In the Hebrew, it actually means I set my heart. And when it says heart, we're not talking about the organ that pumps blood through the body. We are talking about the very core of your being. When you say, "I have a heart for this," that means at the very core of your being, this is what I want in life more than anything. The control center of your life, the thing that tells you who you are. He says, I set my heart to study, to explore wisdom, to seek and to search out, to examine and to investigate. He's not dabbling in this thing. This is a full-time pursuit for Solomon. This is not a pastime. He is desperate. He's searching for the meaning of life. And I want you to notice the scope of his pursuit. He says, I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. And you may be sitting here this morning going, you know what, Pastor Steve? I don't think that's a bad thing. What is ultimately wrong with trying to know more? What is wrong with trying to grow in knowledge? I mean, ultimately, we should be learning creatures, right? We should want to have wisdom. We should want to know more than we knew before. But the sadness that is the life of Solomon is that truly his quest for knowledge is not comprehensive in scope. He says he's searching for all things under heaven. But that's not a comprehensive study. A comprehensive study has to take the things of God into account. So now he is trying to search for wisdom apart from what? Apart from God. This is not comprehensive at all. And Solomon's heart is, as we know, if we look back into 1 Kings, that his heart does not beat for God any longer. In many ways, he has turned his back on God. He's become an idol worshiper. We talked about the fact in Sunday school last week that he had begun to worship other gods, that those many wives had turned his heart away from the worship of the one true God, just as it had been predicted. We know that he was defying the word of God. And now it's all about life under the sun. And if you remember that term, that phrase, under the sun, what it really means is, I just take a in your mind, picture the world that we live in, put a bowl over it. He's talking about everything that takes place under heaven as if man is separated from the spiritual things of God that are taking place over the heavens. It's a horizontal thing that he's talking about. This is life without God that he's speaking of. And I don't understand. You think, well, he's looking for all these things. He's striving for all these things. He has all this God-given capacity for wisdom. Yet he has this one restriction that takes him away from the God of the universe, who gave him the wisdom and gave him the mind that he has and this heart that he really even has to know God or to know wisdom in the first place. It's even more amazing when you think about that Solomon's the writer of Proverbs, who says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But fools despise, I'm sorry, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. He is looking for wisdom and knowledge devoid of God. And here he comes to this event as this passage unfolds, and we look at these verses ahead of us in 12 and 13 and 14 and beyond, and we can tell that there's something that's not right in these statements. You can, if you really just study your Bible and look at some of the words that are repeated over and over again. First of all, the thing we see is the excessive dominance of the word I. If you look at verse 12 and beyond, and even into chapter 2, verse 12, I have been king over Israel. Verse 13, I set my mind to study. Verse 14, I have seen all the works under heaven. Verse 16, I have increased in wisdom. Verse 17, I set my mind to know wisdom. Chapter 2, verse 1, I said to myself, now I will test you. Verse 2, I said laughter is madness. Verse 3, I tried to stimulate my mind with wine. I wanted to see what was good for people. Verse 4, I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks. I made ponds for irrigation in verse 6. Verse 7, I bought male and female slaves. I possessed the largest herds. I collected silver and gold. I. Anywhere in there do we hear an acknowledgement of God? Think about the sin of Moses. Think about when Moses says, shall I strike the rock and bring water forth? He's really, this is the sin of Moses on steroids. He's forgetting the God of the universe who gave him the wisdom to know these things in the first place, to do these things, who gave him the wealth that he has, who gave him the cattle, who gave him the gold, and the ability to buy slaves, and the ability to do all of these things that he has. It all came from God. Yet it's I. It's all about who? Me. Now you would think that that was written in our culture today, right? Come on. Don't make me break out the cell phone again from last week. Selfie. Right? Uh-huh. Now I'm going to be like, man, I got too many selfies on my Facebook page. But we live in that same culture. It's all about me. We're a selfie culture. We talked at length about this before, that even in the church culture today, we come to church for who? For me. The songs I want to hear, the sermon I want to hear, the worship the way I want it done, kids' church the way I want it done. It's all about me. And this is the same thing that we see here. Solomon is really showing very truly that it's all about him. And if you think about it, this is the same sin that echoes back all the way to the Garden of Eden, all the way to the first sin of mankind. It goes all the way back to Eve. That really struck me this week. If you think back to Genesis chapter 3, Eve says to the serpent, God told us not to eat of the tree in the middle of the garden, or we would what? We would die. The tree of what? What's that tree called? The knowledge of good and evil. Yeah, if we eat of that tree, we're going to die. That's what God said. What does the serpent say to Eve? You will not surely die. And we see that doubt is cast upon the word of God. But the serpent goes on. He says, for God knows when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. What's the next word? Anybody know? Knowing. You will be like God, knowing. And you will then know, and because you know, you will be like who? God. It is the same pursuit. This is the same pursuit. If you boil it down to Solomon, Solomon is pursuing after these things because really he wants to be like God. He wants to know what God knows, and he wants to be able to figure out the God of the universe with his infinite human mind. He wants to figure out the finite God of the universe. Is that not maddening? And it's almost like Paul's writing Romans chapter 1 right before our eyes. Romans chapter 1, verse 25, Paul writes this, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than who? The Creator. Solomon has placed himself on the throne, literally. I'm not talking about the throne of Jerusalem. I'm talking about the throne where? In heaven. And the point is, he wants to know what only God can know, but God has not transferred the title of the universe over to mankind last time I checked. That's why Solomon says what he says in verse 13. If you look, he says, it is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted. If you see that word grievous, it actually gives us the idea it's a sinister thing that God has done to us. Those are pretty harsh words. Hey, God, this is a sinister thing you've done to me. How dare you? And what is he speaking of? What is the sinister thing that God's given them, given him? He's given him what each and every human being is given, which is a desire to what? To know. Right? Who am I? Why am I here? What's my purpose in life? All of those questions that we ask over and over, the things that we want to know, we have the same desire that he does, and he's saying we have this grievous thing that we've been afflicted with. It's the same way, if you think about the creation account, God made man in his what? In his image and in his likeness. The Imago Dei, we have been made in the image and the likeness of God, and because we've been made in the image and likeness of God, we have a thirst for knowledge and to know things and to grow. Because God made us thinking creatures. I've got a dog at home that we love, and he's a lab, and he's the most loving thing in the world, but he's dumb. He ran in front of a tractor one time. You remember that, John? You know what he's already doing again? He's running back in front of cars and trucks. And I love my dog greatly, but I'm going to promise you that this, your animals at home that you love, your dog, your cat, whatever that animal may be, your goldfish, when you're gone, they're not sitting there going, you know what? I really wonder what the meaning of life is. I wonder why I'm here. Is it to chase tractors? What is the reason why I'm here? See, animals do not do that because they are not the same in the created order. I'm sorry, animal lovers. I love animals too, but there is a hierarchy, and it's called man in the creation is up here, and the animals are way down the totem pole. Because we have been made in the image and the likeness of God. Now, our culture will tell you that's been flipped on its head. That's not the way it is. Animals are equally important, not if more important than humans are. And Solomon says, this is a grievous thing that's been given to us by God. It's an affliction. And not only does he give the scope of what God's given, he also speaks of the obligation of this quest. God himself has laid this on us. We are afflicted with this. Why? Because God has given a passion to know. We need to understand that this is really the essence of who we are as human beings, why we live and breathe and die. We have a searching soul. We have an inquisitive mind. We have a thirsty heart. Yet detached from God in a fallen world, we understand that those things are never going to find fulfillment. Those things can ultimately only be fulfilled in God. Think about the smartest people that we have in the world around us. Think of the Stephen Hawkings. Just to name a few. Their own beliefs in their own science, which is not proven, tested, or anything else. Well, this is how the world is created. And 10 years later, well, you know, maybe it's not the Big Bang. Maybe there's aliens who came to this world and they planted seeds and populated the world that way. Are you kidding me? We've now gone from the Big Bang to aliens now coming down and planting all of this in the world. And that's more far-fetched for your big mind to think about rather than thinking about, hey, maybe God created the world. Amen, hallelujah. And we will never be fulfilled as long as we seek those things because we live in a fallen world. And what we see coming out in Solomon is Solomon's frustration with the realization that we live in a fallen world. Have you ever been upset that we live in a fallen world? Wednesday night, people, we've talked about that idea that we live in a fallen world and we can never separate the fact that we live in a fallen world. When people ask us the questions, why does a loving God, an all-powerful God, allow these things to happen? Why does God allow Harvey to happen? Why does God allow Irma to happen? And if we try to separate what we know in life from the fact that we have been separated from God by the fall, by sin, then we will never understand the world that we live in. We will never understand why we turn on the news morning after morning and night after night and we see oppression after oppression, people infected with injustice, streets crawling with crime, our nation traumatized by terror, all of these things. We are reminded by this fact day and night that we live in a fallen, sin-filled world. And that is no more evident in the world than the fact that we are dominated by death. Our world is dominated by death. Death at every turn. A child in the womb. A newborn baby girl. A five-year-old boy crossing the street. Teenagers riding together who go into an intersection unaware. And young lives taken. A newlywed wife with cancer. A father of five leaping in front of a train. A 90-year-old widower dying in a nursing home. All of these things that we look at. Can you watch a St. Jude's commercial without asking the question why? I can't. But you cannot separate the fact that those things that we see, as hard as it is to describe that those things are going on because we live in a fallen world, that is the reality. Why do five-year-olds have cancer? because we live in a sin-cursed world. And we may not know about it, but in some way, God may still get glory through that in some way, shape, or form. And I don't understand it, and I don't like it one bit. But I know it's reality. And we must never forget that we live in a sin-cursed world. And Solomon is coming to grips with the fact that we now live east of Eden. Every day we're reminded of this unescapable, inexplicable pursuit of meaning in life, and at the same time trying to understand, why do these things happen? And without God, there is only one conclusion. Verse 14, I have seen all the works done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. Everything is meaningless. And if everything is meaningless, then life is random. Life is haphazard. There's no meaning and order to life. And there's no logical meaning we can really grab onto in a fallen world. And it's not as simple as saying, if you think about it, what's the world's best response outside of the Christian worldview? What do we say? What are some of the things that you hear? One that rings loudest and I hear over and over, well, good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. You ever heard that before? What's the problem with that thinking? Sometimes good things happen to bad people and many times bad things happen to good people. And beyond the fall, we cannot understand where there is meaning in life. And then, and then, and then, they all die, good and bad, and end up in the same place, returning to what? To dust. From dust you were created, and to dust you go. It's all meaningless. Ecclesiastes talks about death more than any life in the book, or any book in the Bible. And we see that term, vanity of vanities. Your translation may say meaningless. It's all striving after the wind. If you ever used that phrase before, it's like trying to herd cats. You've got young children, preschool-age children. If you've ever coached preschool-age or kindergarten-age children, and you know the experience of what that's like, the only way I can describe it is it's like trying to herd cats. And it's the same way for the author here. It's like striving after the wind. You cannot catch wind. You cannot corral wind. As much as you try to grasp it, you cannot grasp it. And because of this, Solomon says in verse 15, what is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. He's saying there's things in life, there are bars of steel that are bent so badly they will defy you to ever straighten them out. There's going to be things in life that you can never figure out, things in life that you can never make right, arguments at home that no counselor can fix, diseases that no doctor can heal, wrongs in the workplace that can never be righted by a review board, financial losses that can never be recouped. And certain things in life are going to defy your understanding and explanation, and it's a tough pill to swallow for a man like Solomon, who has all of the world's wisdom, to sit there and go, I don't get it. But if you think about it, that should be refreshing for us, because if a man as wise as Solomon doesn't get it, guess what? You're not going to either. And neither am I. Praise the Lord, hallelujah. Because as a pastor, a lot of times people look at you to have all the answers. And there's times I got to look at people and say, I don't know. I don't know. I'm sorry. I can tell you this. I know some things take faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. Solomon also says, basically, some things just don't add up. Have you ever said that? Something doesn't add up. He says, what is lacking cannot be counted. How can you count things that are not there? How can you add things together when you don't know what the figures are? We try in life, absent from God, to come up with some sort of meaning, and we keep adding the numbers and adding the numbers and adding the numbers, and they never come up to the right answer, and we come to know the fact that even if we try to fudge the numbers and make things work out, we understand at the end of the day that we're still fudging the numbers when we take God out of the equation. Remember that question I asked in the beginning, what can you anticipate if you look to seek your life significance in the pursuit of knowledge? And we have college-age students here. Jonah's in college. We have seniors in high school who are getting ready to go to college. And I will say this, if you look for knowledge purely for the sake of knowledge apart from God, what you will find out is there is futility. It's inevitable futility to search for those things. How do I know? Go to a college campus. I went to the University of Kansas. And that was back in 93. And it was bad then. Go to the University of Iowa. Go to Iowa State. Go to Harvard. Look at what's going on in Cal Berkeley. And the thing is, if we said, you know what? The pursuit of knowledge is the ultimate bastion of the human experience. We should go to university campuses, and those places should be like paradise. You know, kids sitting out in the grass, under a shade tree, reading their books, desiring to grow and be taught. But if we look and see what is going on in college campuses today, we know that they're anything other than that. What permeates our college campuses today? If you look around, you see social controversy, you see political revolt, you see secular humanism on steroids, moral relativism, and other endless, pointless philosophies. And what populates these campuses is a ton of professional students who never graduate. I'm talking about people pursuing their bachelor's degrees after 8 years in college, who just become career students, who go from thing to thing to thing and never find happiness. And you go, okay, well, that's just the students. Guess what? You find out the professors are more miserable than they are. Because in this bastion of education, in this bastion of wisdom, what you find out, apart from God, that all those things are meaningless. And please don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying education is a bad thing. I'm not saying you should not go to college. I'm not saying all state universities in themselves are evil. It's not what I'm saying to you. But what I'm saying is if knowing and wisdom were the things that ultimately brought meaning to us in life, then college campuses should be the happiest places on earth. And we know that they're not. Look, I understand that God made us to know. Don't take this portion of Scripture and go, this whole book, this whole chapter was just teaching me nothing more than to be ignorant. God made us to be knowing creatures. But never to be knowing creatures just for the sake of knowing. We are to be creatures that know in order to have a better relationship and knowledge of our Savior. Knowledge for knowledge's sake, apart from God, is completely disconnected. It's futility. Verse 16, I got to hurry up. I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. I want you to think about this because you look at it and it looks like Solomon is bragging, right? Think about that. I am the wisest man that ever ruled from this pulpit. Sound kind of braggadocious, right? But really, Solomon's not bragging. What he is doing, he is saying absolute truth. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 12, God says to Solomon, behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart so that there will be no one like you before, nor shall there be any that arise after you. There will never be another one like you. It's amazing. I saw a top 20 list of the wisest men according to Time magazine or one of those. Solomon was like 15th. I'm like, how did you get that? 15? Anyway, but what does that mean for you and me? It means, look, if there is no one more wise before, if there is none more wise after, if you are now trying to find your meaning in life in the pursuit of wisdom and knowledge, that tells you it is not going to happen. If that is your bag, if that is your hang-up, if you are an intellectual, God bless you. But I'm going to tell you right now, if that is where you're looking to find ultimate meaning apart from God, you can't do it. You know why? Solomon couldn't do it. Verse 17 says, I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realize that this is also striving after the wind. What he's saying is, he's not talking about madness like I went crazy. He's saying I went to both ends of the spectrum. I went from the end of a pursuit of knowledge and wisdom, and I went to the wicked debauchery of the other end, and it was madness, living a life apart from God. It was folly. I've been from the sublime to the debauched. I've been in everywhere in between, and I'm going to tell you right now, it doesn't matter. You know, I've been everywhere in this here land. Solomon had been all those places, and guess what? He could not find meaning in wisdom. I realize this too is striving after the wind, because in much wisdom, verse 18, there is much grief, and an increasing knowledge increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. What did Solomon earn for himself by eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? What did he earn? He earned suffering, he earned grief, he earned pain. You've heard that phrase before. Have you ever used it? Ignorance is bliss. Anybody here ever used that term? I think in a way that's really what Solomon's saying. He says sometimes ignorance is bliss. Because once you know things, guess what? You can't unknow them. I see this example best played out in the work of law enforcement. And many of you know my brother's a detective in Kansas City. He actually just celebrated his 20-year anniversary in law enforcement. But if you meet anybody that's been in law enforcement for a long period of time, you will find out that they have a different viewpoint typically on life than what most of us have. You know why? Because they understand that they live in a world of knowing things that we do not know. And you sit here and you go, Pastor Steve, I know those things. I know there's murder. I know there's evil in this world. I know there's all of these things, but you don't experience them. You don't see them firsthand. You don't know what those things are like, and I don't know what those things are like. And what you see from those in law enforcement is over time they become bitter and disappointed with life and with the society around them. There's a hardness. Have you ever met a police officer and there's kind of that hard outer shell because they're really kind of always protective, they're always on guard, they always have this heightened sense of awareness because they have this just constant fear that something may go on. And I know it may be different city by city and town by town. It may be different in Des Moines, Iowa than it is in Kansas City and different in Kansas City than it is in New York City. But I'm going to tell you, police who have been in police service for long periods of time would love to unknow what they know. Day after day, year after year, decade after decade, another husband who has beaten his wife, another senseless homicide. My brother has worked triple homicides, 3 people shot in one sitting. Another drug dealer ruining a family, another drunk driver killing an innocent person, another teen girl raped, another senseless homicide, a little boy tortured by his parents. And finally, ultimately thinking to himself, I wish I didn't know. I wish I never knew. I wish I hadn't saw what I saw. I wish I hadn't heard what I heard. I mean, there's times I feel for law enforcement. I mean, they probably wish they would have been ditch diggers. To know what they know, to see what they see. And you see a hardness of the things of God because they don't see God in what they do. That is what it's like to seek out meaning under the sun. And I looked at this, and forgive me, but Ecclesiastes discourages me. Does it discourage you? And I think it's good. I told someone this morning, I'm excited to preach through Ecclesiastes, yet every time I preach this book, I find myself in tears because of the sadness that I see in this book. But I believe it's God's grace and mercy poured out onto us in this book to drive us to the point to understand that there is no meaning in this life outside of God. And if this book makes you sad, if this book makes you uncomfortable, I'm going to tell you right now, good. And if that's what it takes to drive you to the God of the universe, the one who created you, I don't care if you've never met Jesus Christ, or if you're here today and you're like Solomon and you've turned your back on the God who has saved you, I hope it drives you back to His arms. It is time for us to become wise, those of us who live under the sun, to live wise in the eyes of the God who created us over the sun, and to live like fools in the eyes of those in the society around us who are under the sun. And there is wisdom to be found in this world, but it is not on a glowing computer screen, but it is blazed across the cross of Jesus Christ. I'm just going to close with one scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Please look there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I promise we're closing, guys. I know we are over time. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. There is wisdom in one place. Yes, we can get wise in a math book, an English book, and all of those things. But the ultimate wisdom in life comes from the cross of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. There is a day where all of those who laugh at Christians and say, you know what, you're foolish for believing in this Jewish carpenter that died on a cross. One day, the foolishness of the so-called wise is going to be struck down. And their cleverness will be set aside. And the question will be asked, verse 20, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. You know that? That God saves people today through the preaching, the foolishness of preaching. Think about that. God uses the foolishness of preaching from guys like me and other men who preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to save people today. For indeed, Jews ask for a sign and the Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both the Jews and the Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than what? Than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. That's the God I serve. And on His worst day, and if you want to call it in His weakness, He is stronger than the strongest man. He is wiser than Solomon ever thought of being. And it is my prayer today that you put your faith and trust in Him, because if you are trying to find meaning in this world apart from Jesus Christ, you are not going to find it. Solomon could not find it, and you will not find it. Next week we will move on and see what we find when we look for meaning in the futility of pleasure. Let's pray. Lord God,